Dear friends, if you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, we're going to begin looking together at verse 9 and work our way through verse 12. As you remember, there's been a transition in Paul's thought in the letter, and he has moved now to tell us the so what of the gospel. Here is how you must now live in view of what Christ has done for you. And let us stand together as we read God's holy word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Thus far, God's word. Let us now seek him in prayer. But Lord our God, we know that man lives by your word. And Lord, we pray that we would come therefore hungry to feed on the bread of life that is Jesus Christ and all he says to us. We ask, O Lord, for ears that are ready to hear and hearts that are eager to receive, and that you would use your mighty word to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. For we ask it in the name of Christ the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. A pop music icon of the 1980s once asked the question, "What's love got to do with it?" The song posits nothing. It says really that love is unnecessary for relationships. Well, Paul vehemently disagrees. What's love got to do with it? Everything. Hence, Paul will later tell his protege in the faith, Timothy, the aim or the goal of our instruction is love. What we aim to communicate to the people of God is love, and to stir such love. Paul, Peter, John, following the new commandment of Jesus, they exhort believers repeatedly to love one another. Well, love is really at the core of what Paul seeks for the Thessalonians. In fact, in this letter already, Paul has commended their love twice, and he's prayed that they would have a love that increases and abounds. So as Paul begins to exhort this church how to live to please God, love is central to his thinking. We saw last week that sexual immorality, porneia, is the opposite of love. So they can't stumble here. They can't wrong one another. Further, Paul knows the very pursuit of holiness, which is God's will for us, is rooted in love. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So you see, what Paul seeks for this church is a love to Christ that spills over in holy living, evidenced particularly by loving God's people. Well, as Paul reflects on the theme here, I want you to see four things with me in our text. We begin in verse 9 with taught to love. Now, I want you to notice how Paul starts this section. Now, concerning brotherly love. This is a signal to you that Paul is taking up a new subject. Now, concerning brotherly love, literally, Philadelphia's. And that word should sound familiar. Philadelphia. So-called because it was to be the city of brotherly love. Well, brotherly love is now Paul's focus. But what's interesting is that the apostle uses a word which was not used in the way that he uses it. In his day, this word was reserved exclusively for family relationships, for kin, for blood connection. But Paul takes that family word and he expands it to the church of God. And it's vital you understand the significance of that shift in use. Paul is not stopping to say to you, "I need to now teach you that the church is a family." You need to understand that your connections to your fellow Christians run deeper than blood. Nevertheless, that is the implication of Paul's language. We are family in Christ. We are fellow members of the household of God, sharers of the same inheritance. We are all adopted children attached to the Lord Jesus. And in view of that unbreakable bond that we all have in Christ, we of necessity must love all of God's people. We must act like family. And what does that mean? What means we're to be committed to one another, sacrificing for one another, concerned about one another, affectionate with one another, and giving towards one another, giving of our time, our prayers, our energy, and so forth. Is that the way we think about the people of God? Let me get more specific. Do y'all sitting over here know that your family is also sitting over there, so that you actually cross-pollinate, as it were, that you mingle with one another, have conversations with one another, seek to bless one another? We're a family. Are we pursuing the intimacy that a family ideally has? That is how we're to conduct ourselves. As Paul presses this point to the people of God, he's essentially asking a question here. How do we know that we should act like family in Christ? Paul says it's because we've been taught by God. Look at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now clearly, as Paul writes them a letter, he doesn't mean, I never have to write to you about the obligation to love, because that's what he's doing. However, in view of the love the Thessalonians are already showing, Paul knows he does not have to rebuke their loveless attitude. On the contrary, it's evident that God is teaching this church about love because they are faithfully practicing it. When Christians love their fellow believers, we demonstrate that God has done something in our hearts, because love to one another is not natural to the flesh. Any of you who have children, you know this is true. You didn't have to teach your child to sin and be selfish. They came out that way because they're corrupted in sin. But they have to learn how to love. The flesh loves self and satisfies self regardless of the impact on other people. But if there is genuine love, it will go out to others. And that indicates that we are God taught. Paul actually, in the Greek, coins a term here, God taught. It's never been used before this moment in the history of the Greek language. He takes the word God and taught, slaps them together. You're God taught people. But what does that mean? Well, it has significant implications as we look back to the promises of the new covenant. When Isaiah was describing the coming day, when God's people would be internally transformed in the new covenant, he said all of God's children would be taught by God. Isaiah chapter 54. In fact, Jesus in his sermon in John 6 on the bread of life said the first sign that you're taught by God is that you come to Christ. Because no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The prophet said the Father will teach the people. And if you've been taught by the Father, you will come to me. But the Father doesn't just teach you to go to Jesus. The Father teaches you more. The Father presses you to conform to Christ. And how does he actually do that? Well, Jeremiah 31, a famous New Covenant passage, explained that the Lord would actually write his law on your heart. No longer would it simply be engraved on a stone. It would be engraved in your very being. Further, Ezekiel 36 tells you that the Lord would take his spirit and put his spirit within you and cause you to walk according to his statutes. So you see, what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians is, as you love, it's clear to me that God has poured out his love into your hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given you. I can see that you were born of God. I can see that the Holy Spirit abides in you and is teaching you conformity to Jesus. Because whoever's been born of God and loves God is a loving person. Because God is love. Now, what an encouragement that would be to the Thessalonians. While the world is scoffing at you, I see proof that God is working in you. It's clear to me that God is sanctifying you. Well, dear friends, do we have the same proof? As we look at ourselves, is it obvious that we are God-taught? Has grace gripped us, snatching us from the poison of selfishness? Have our hearts been calibrated, as it were, to love, so that love to the brethren is actually now our default setting? How does such calibration to love come about? Well, the Spirit of Truth, who indwells every Christian, teaches you by glorifying Christ in your heart. If you remember back in our John series, that was the Spirit's job description. The Holy Spirit teaches you about Jesus. He magnifies Christ within. He focuses your soul on what Jesus has done. He says, look at the humiliation of Christ. See the darling of heaven. Don your flesh. See him born into poverty and filth. See him taking up blood and bone for no other reason than to save you from your sin. Look at his life. He walked in a sin-cursed world, rubbing shoulders with other sinners. And he didn't have to do that. But not only was he willing to be here, he was willing to be publicly identified with your sin. That's the significance of Jesus' baptism. The perfectly righteous one is saying, I will carry your transgressions. I will bear the Father's wrath in your place. And he proved that he would with 3 years of ministry, climaxing in the cursed cross. So see him there, the Spirit saying to you. See him there hanging on a tree for no fault of his own. See him slandered by sinners, robbed of his dignity, treated like the vilest transgressor that ever lived. See him reaping wrath for your sin and my sin and the sin of every believer. He's violently condemned, crushed to death. And why? Why would Christ face forsakenness and the terrors of hell? One reason, for love. He does it for love. He loved you. He loved me. And the Spirit is saying to you, in view of Jesus, giving himself up to save you from your sin, you are therefore taught and compelled to love. Brethren, it's the love of Christ controlling you. Remember the standard of love in the new covenant. Jesus said, a new commandment I have to teach you, that you love one another. And here's the new part. As I have loved you. That is what the Spirit teaches us to do. To love like Jesus. Persistently. Sacrificially. Unconditionally. So are you being taught to love? Is the Spirit giving you eyes to see Jesus Christ? To look at the cross and then be changed by it? Well, if so, bless the Lord. Because, dear friends, love only comes out of you if God has worked it in you. Then Paul wants the Thessalonians to know something else. The fact that you have been taught by God to love and that you're doing it is no excuse to slack off. So secondly, see with me, not only taught by God, but told to love more. Verse 10. Paul praises what the Thessalonians are currently doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia in verse 10. You remember perhaps back in chapter 1, Paul emphasized that the Thessalonians were examples to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. News about the Thessalonians' love had spread everywhere. And how did that happen? Well, Thessalonica is the chief city in the district of Macedonia. It was the hub of trade. So merchants and farmers came to this big city to engage in business. And as they did, fellow believers were supported. They were encouraged with gospel conversation. Some of them were given hospitality. They were served and helped. So as they went back home, they were able to tell people, back in the big city, there are sacrificial believers. There are those who are loving. And they spread news everywhere of the love of this people. And yet while the Thessalonians are engaged in practicing love, commended for it, Paul still tells them, verse 10, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. In other words, don't be satisfied with your present level of sanctification. Don't think, I've grown enough in the area of love. You haven't. Don't think, my love bank is empty. Well, it can't be. However much you've given of yourself, your time, your money, your resources, your intercession, don't think you can now tap out. Maybe you've seen football players do this. When they're spent out on the field, when they're out of breath or hurt or something, they tap their helmet and it means, I'm through, get me off the field. Well, you could have that mindset spiritually. I've given of myself. I've sacrificed. I've served enough. My love has now reached a limit. I'm ready to stop. Paul says to the church, that cannot be your approach to love. Yes, you've loved. You've been exemplary in love. But don't fizzle out. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't be satisfied by slight evidences of selfless service. Rather, abound with love. Keep on spilling over is the idea. Just as God's grace and love have been lavished on you, Ephesians 1:8, and the word lavish is the same word Paul is using here for a love that's more and more. Let that love abound. As God's love for you spills over and it never stops, then you keep loving as you have been loved. For doesn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, love never ends. Or we could translate, love never fails. What does that mean? I mean, love doesn't quit. Love doesn't collapse in defeat. Love isn't overwhelmed or overcome. Love doesn't throw in the towel. And haven't we seen that with the work of Christ? Think of him there the night of the Last Supper. He knows his hour has finally come. There's a traitor in the midst. The disciples are going to be arguing in just a minute about who's the greatest. And Jesus has determined to love them to the end anyway. And he removes his outer garments. He wraps that towel around his waist and he begins to wash feet. And then yet, just a few hours, less than 24, he is put on the cursed tree. There do you see, at the cross, love was not overcome by the powers of sin and death. Satan couldn't squash love. Rather, he was whipped by an infinite love. Well, such is the love of Christ that its breadth and length and height and depth can never be measured. His love has never let you go. His love is new to you every morning. His love will not be severed by the most severe circumstances, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Well, if Christ's love for you is that fierce, that unrelenting, if you're being taught by him, if you're being conformed to him, then your love has to be unquenchable. Brethren, this is the most excellent way to love and love and love some more. And doesn't that have massive implications in your family life? Some of you in your marriages, you just get sick of your spouse. And you know it in your heart. And then you look at Christ, who loved and loved and loved. And you need to recognize, what can I do but keep loving? Or then there are your children. Some of them drive you nuts. They have these patterns that really distress you because they're in you too. But you still get impatient with them. And then you see, Christ has been patient with me. And I must love and love and love. And what about the church? We are irritated by other people in the church, forgetting that we ourselves are irritable, that we rub people the wrong way. We grow impatient and unkind and sharp and critical. But don't you see the love of Christ, who loved you when you were ungodly, sinful enemies worth nothing? And that compels you to love. Paul's saying, don't quit. Well, dear friends, if you're to love like this, you have to be tapped in to the love that never runs out. That is, you have to be drawing resources from an unceasing supply of love. If you're looking to yourself to just kind of man up and love, it's not going to work. You have to be attached to Jesus because he is the fountain of living waters. He is the one who keeps giving up himself to refresh you and energize you for love. That's the value of the illustration of the vine and the branches. Apart from him, you can do nothing. But with him, You can do all things and you can keep abounding in love. Well, hear Paul say to us, don't be complacent. Don't plateau with respect to your love. Keep helping one another. Keep encouraging one another. Stay at this labor, because a limitless love from a lavishing Savior can only press you forward to love more. You're taught by God to love, and you're told to love more. But then thirdly, see with me, tangible love. Tangible love. In view of the appeal here to an abounding love, Paul now specifies three tangible ways that this love can be shown. First, he tells the Thessalonians, verse 11, that they must aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. Now, this is a bit oxymoronic, because the word aspire means to strive with ambition. And it usually involves outward energetic activities like preaching, perhaps. But here, Paul tells you to pursue, to chase after quietness. Kind of strange. And yet, clearly, he's not saying strive to do nothing. Strive to say nothing. No, the intention is rather this: to have a composed, well-ordered, steady existence, whereby you do not call attention to yourself, stirring up trouble. Perhaps another use of this word would shed some light. When Peter is counseling believing wives about their relationships with unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter 3, he tells them about an attitude that pleases God, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Quiet there is the same word as our text. Now you see, the wife, the believing wife, doesn't pick fights with her husband who's unconverted. Rather, she must conduct herself in the fear of the Lord. And she aims to win her unbelieving husband without a word by her godly behavior. So her quietness is a steady striving to please God in every area of life. Now, it's not that she's mute. She simply doesn't stop her responsibility to berate her husband. She doesn't beat him over the head with a Bible, as it were. Instead, she serves. She prays. She attends to her duty, trusting God. The extraordinary grace of Jesus Christ moves her to live an ordinary Christian life, one of prayer, dependence, and obedience. Because a far more effective evangelistic tactic is a calm, consistent pursuit of godliness, where patience and love just ooze out of the soul. Now, of course, the opposite to this quietness would be a strife-provoking, responsibility-neglecting spouse who agitates her husband with her demands. Well, to fight against being a self-centered agitator, the believing wife is supposed to be quiet in her heart, that is, submissive to God and useful for Him. But I want you to see, as Paul presses this here in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's telling you this quietness is not just a feminine virtue. All of us must work hard not to be loud, attention-grabbing, duty-ignoring people. We must be self-controlled, submissive to God, and steady in His service. Otherwise, people have to pick up the slack for the things that we don't do. For instance, if I was too busy building my public persona on Twitter, promoting my thoughts and social commentary about this and that, trying to do something big for Jesus, that I really didn't have time to shepherd the flock, I would in a horrible way overburden my fellow elders, and I would fail to love you. Or a different way, if I were chasing nightly speaking engagements so that I were rarely home, I would unduly burden my wife. Don't you see, you can seek the spotlight and drop the ball with your normal, God-pleasing tasks that you're already called to do, like instructing your children or providing for your family or loving your spouse. Hence, Paul is saying here, don't make life harder on those around you because you're interested in self-glory. Don't be restless in your responsibilities and neglect your calling. Do what God requires of you. Otherwise, you're failing to love the people of God. In addition, Paul says, to mind your own affairs, verse 11. In other words, don't intrude into areas that are not your business. Now, in the secular writings of the day, a link was made between living quietly and minding your own affairs. One ancient writer puts it like this. He contrasts the quiet life with a guy who spends his day meddling, running around to various assemblies and stirring things up. Such a man rambles on. He foolishly gives his 2 cents about every matter under heaven. Well, Paul says that kind of conduct is an embarrassment to Christianity. It makes our faith contemptible. Indeed, who's going to be attracted to a religion where a judgmental spirit, constant criticism, and relentless demands overwhelm people? Who wants to listen to a person who is constantly pointing out flaws in other people and telling them, no, this is the right way to do it? No one wants to be associated with those kind of folk. These busybodies passing judgment on the thoughts and actions of others are neglecting love, because love should recognize each one of us lives before the Lord. He is our master. So, for instance, in matters of conscience, what we eat or drink or wear or watch and so forth, Christians have to give an account to God. We can't control the lives of one another. The grace of control is not others' control, but self-control. You know that to be the case. And yet we still have this burning within us to rule the lives of others. And Paul's saying, mind your own business. Do what God has told you to do. Don't stick your noses where they don't belong. Don't pretend to know the circumstances of others and the situations of others better than they do themselves. Now, of course, you can't run to an extreme with Paul's counsel here. He's not saying, just keep your head down and never notice what's going on with people, because then you wouldn't serve them. Nor is he saying, never rebuke anybody and never offer any counsel. What he's saying is this, don't be that guy or that girl who makes life hard for everyone else because you don't have an eye on your own responsibility. Don't be running around telling everybody else what they're supposed to be doing while not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Take care of your soul. Attend to your house. Be faithful in the things given to you. Because the one thing the Lord desires of us when He returns is what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. When He returns, Matthew 25, He wants us to be found faithful, performing the tasks that He gave us to do, not telling everybody else what they're not doing. Well, dear friends, are we focused on fulfilling our responsibilities before the Lord or fixated on the failings of other people? Are we critical or charitable towards our fellow believers? Do we have a loving attitude that covers a multitude of sins, not a multitude of irritations, a multitude of actual sins? Or are we chronic accusers of other people? Paul's saying, tend to your own issues. That is showing love to those around you. And then Paul gives one more exhortation concerning this tangible love. He tells believers to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now, this command may give some light on the previous two. The situation is likely this in Thessalonica. Some people, because of the hope of the second coming, have just quit working. They're neglecting their ordinary tasks, and they began to stick their nose in other people's business. And due to this neglect of work, these very folks were in need of material provision. I don't have a job. Jesus is coming back soon. Why don't you, church, why don't you take care of me? They're asking the church to bankroll them. In essence, they're becoming church dependents. Well, that's not acceptable behavior. And Paul is about to tell you in verse 12, be dependent on no one. Now, again, he doesn't mean if you have a real need, you can't approach the church. Or if you're physically disabled, you don't look to God's people. What he's saying is no one gets to be a freeloader. Right? When Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they worked hard with their own hands. They didn't try to work the system to get money out of the church. Well, that's the model for God's people. And why is that the model? Because God called us to work. Work is a creation ordinance. Yes, it's a four-letter word, but it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's what God has called us to do. And yes, it's been tainted by sin. The fall affects our work, But work has an inherent dignity. If you remember in Jesus' parable of the talents, when he's pressing about faithfulness in view of his return, which guy gets the master's wrath? It's the lazy servant who shows no industry, no willingness to labor, no interest in serving. Well, if you are to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, you can't be those who suck resources from God's people and fail to serve, because the negligent person makes life hard on everyone else. That isn't loving. Paul is saying you ought to have love in practice. Love refuses to take advantage of the people of God. Don't abuse the generosity of others. Don't unnecessarily burden people. Pull your weight. Attend to your duties. Work hard so if a genuine need arises, you can meet it yourself. That's tangible love. And then finally, see with me briefly, testifying love in verse 12. Why is it the Thessalonians are to strive to love more and more, to lead this quiet life, mind their own business, and work hard? Verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I want to focus just briefly on that first phrase, walking properly before outsiders. Paul is very much aware that Christians live before a watching world. Non-Christians look at us and take notice of our conduct. Now, Paul is not telling us that we live to please people. We don't live for them, but we do live before them. They are seeing what's going on with us. So what are they seeing when they watch us? Are they seeing a bickering, meddling, lazy people? Are they seeing a people who talk about holy living, but are themselves unrespectable, disorderly, and those who can't even carry out their own responsibilities? That puts a black eye on the name of Jesus. Dear friends, don't think for a second that holiness has no bearing on your evangelism. Go back to that believing wife in 1 Peter 3. How does Peter say she's supposed to win her husband? By godly living. Because godly living will produce the question, what is the reason for the hope within you? And then that can open a door to speaking about Jesus Christ. We are to portray a positive image of Christ before a lost world. And the chief way to do that is by loving one another. Did not Jesus say, the world will know you are my disciples? How? By the way you love one another. So we want to make the most of every opportunity with outsiders because we love one another and we're fulfilling our duties as Christians. We want to have a love that testifies to the lost. We are committed to Christ and to one another. So are we conscious of our witness? Are we thinking about pleasing God in the sight of godless men? It's fascinating. In the early church, the church father named Tertullian wrote about the impact of Christians' love upon those in the Roman Empire. Christians were serving one another, even willing to die for one another. And it caught the attention of those in Rome. God used the shining light of love to crack hard hearts. Well, that should be our desire today, too. To show outsiders we're a loving people who live to please God. Such a lifestyle will surprise them. They will recognize it's really distinct. But in the hostility and deceitfulness of our world, it may catch their attention. It may be the means by which God opens the eyes of the lost. Francis Schaeffer once said, throughout the history of the church, Christians have been distinguished by many things. Special haircuts, certain kind of clothing, chains that they hang around their neck, maybe the fish on the car. But the one thing that should distinguish us is love. Because love, he said, is the final apologetic. What's the greatest argument for Christ? It's that you love and love and love. May we take that to heart and pray that God would help us to do it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that in love you gave your Son for us. And Lord Jesus, we praise you that you loved us even though we were unlovely. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit's power, we would learn to love and our love would go on still more and more. Oh Lord, we confess our weakness and our sin here, and yet we plead for an outpouring of your grace that we would express our love tangibly and the world would see that we belong to Christ. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, Amen.